Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, no longer Pacific Daylight Time, that changed to yesterday. And so if you're listening at the right time and to the live broadcast, then I welcome you to be a part of the program which is in progress. And you can determine at least a little piece of the program as far as what direction it goes, because this is a live interactive program. I have no subject matter on my mind as I come to the microphone. We just invite you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you differ from the host on something and have a, you know, want a balanced comment on some subject that you've heard expressed on the program that you don't agree with. Well, give me a call. The lines are open right now, all of them. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we could probably get to your call pretty quickly if you call now, because we're waiting for that. Now, I do not have the speaking dates for November posted at the website yet. I was traveling almost all of October and did not have any of our local Santa Cruz or Salinas speaking appointments during that month. Now it's November, and we are starting some things up again. One thing you should know, although I haven't posted it yet, it will be posted soon, is that this Thursday we are resuming our Thursday night studies in the Book of Proverbs in Aptos. Those of you who know the location and who have gone there before know where that is. If you don't know where that is, we'll put information up on the website before Thursday, and you can check that out. But I wanted to give you a heads up because some people might need some advance notice. Thursday night we have we're starting up again our weekly studies in Proverbs. Obviously that'll have to be interrupted before the end of the month by Thanksgiving. But we do have a few weeks we can do that before we have to take another break. And then the other thing is that our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz will be this Saturday night at at Mike and Brenda's house. And once again there will be information about that on the website in the next couple of days. And if you already know where that is, just know that it's this Saturday night. We'll be having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. That's for our listeners. It's an open Bible discussion. And if you're listening right now, you qualify as a listener. And I encourage you to call. to come and to call if you'd like to. We have one line open still if you'd like to call today on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thank you for calling. Hi. Let's crank that guy's volume up. There we go.
Okay, yeah. How are you doing, Steve?
Good, we can hear you now.
Okay, good, perfect. I have two questions today. First one is, what do we make of people like Pharaoh and Judas that, you know, maybe I'm misreading, or maybe I could be correct, I don't know. What do we make of people like that, it seems that it's implied that they were made to be made examples of?
Oh, well, you're thinking of Pharaoh, especially what it says in Exodus and is quoted in Romans 9, where God says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you," meaning that I might show my power by judging you and with the 10 plagues. So it sounds like Pharaoh, it was just kind of created in order that God could destroy him. And then you've got Judas, who, as we know, was predicted to betray Christ. And of course, if Christ had to be betrayed, and Judas was the guy, then it would seem like he was just made for that purpose. So that's your point, right?
Yeah, pretty much.
Okay, well, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, I believe that God told Pharaoh that he had raised him up and caused him to stand in the position of Pharaoh because this man was a suitable man to be judged. Now, there could have been other pharaohs, like the one who adopted Moses into his family, some generations earlier, that would not be a suitable pharaoh for God to judge. And God didn't judge Egypt during the time of that pharaoh. But the pharaoh that came under the 10 plagues judgment was a man who was an oppressor. He's a man who tried to kill babies. He's the one who enslaved the Israelites and treated them cruelly. And God, saw fit to judge him. Now, to say that God made him to stand or set him up would perhaps be to say, although people have taken that verb to mean different things. Some people say that verb in the Hebrew actually just means that God made him stand. Not that God set him up, that he made him stand. That is to say, gave him the power to endure the 10 plagues so that God could get all the way to the end of them without the man caving in, without the man giving in. That Pharaoh was made strong in his resistance. Some feel like that's what the statement means. But if it's saying that God put him in that position as Pharaoh, well, that could be true also. Egypt was a pagan country that was ripe for judgment. And God does often give a nation rulers that they deserve and then bring judgment upon them. In fact, I'm very concerned about our own nation right now because we may get the rulers we deserve rather than the rulers we need. And if we get the ones we deserve, our nation may come under judgment too. But for God to give us bad rulers is just the first step in judging. But it's not the first thing that happens. So God gives people bad rulers if they are a wicked nation. And then the bad rulers bring them further into the place of judgment. That's what that Pharaoh did. I don't think his destiny was predestined from birth, necessarily, to be a bad guy. He was a bad guy, and because he was a bad guy, God put him in that position. I think the same thing is true of Judas. I think Judas was a bad guy, and the Bible says he was a devil, and it says that before it says the devil entered him. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And that's what Judas apparently was, and God put him in the position where he could betray Jesus because he would betray Jesus. He was chosen to be one of the 12, I think, so that he'd be in the position to do just what he wanted to do. Now, it was, of course, predicted that he would do that, and it was also predicted what Pharaoh would do. My opinion, however, is that God knows the future, and that God's knowing it doesn't make it happen. But actually, the event itself is what makes God know it. That is, God knows it's going to happen because it is going to happen. Judas was going to do what he did. Pharaoh was going to do what he did. And God, therefore, knew that they would do those things and was able to talk about them, but did not necessarily pick them out of some group of innocent people and set them up to be particularly made an example of, and so he made them evil. I think he found some people who already had evil in their hearts, people who were very worthy of being judged already, and put them in the position to do some things that had to be done, in a way, for the glory of God, really, and then judge them for it because he didn't make them do those things. He just put them in the position where they could express their will in doing the things they did. And just as we all express our will in doing the things we do and we get judged for it, so did they.
All right. And my second question was, is it had to do with demons and such. In your experience, you've been around longer than I have. In your experience, as far as drawings and things that people said that they have seen, as far as demons, why is it that it always seems that it's some snarling creature with drool dripping fangs and the devil's creature is this red half goat thing?
I don't think that people who've drawn pictures of demons necessarily claim that they've seen demons. I mean, I'm a cartoonist and I drew a book about spiritual warfare and I drew demons in it, but I don't claim to know what they look like. I don't claim to have seen them. And I think most art that depicts demons is not done with the mind that the artist saw demons and they're saying this is what they really look like. There's a certain traditional representation that conveys to the viewer that the being being depicted is either the devil or some very evil creature, and there are certain features that artists use to depict that. Now, as far as why the devil may be depicted as a goat, I'm not sure, or at least half goat, the bottom half. It's not, I don't know exactly what the history of that is, but there were a number of pagan gods that were goat gods, and like Dagon. No, Dagon is a fish god, excuse me. There was, I think Moloch was a goat god, if I'm not mistaken. But I think that maybe depictions of the devil in traditional art were developed from some of the ways that the idols of the pagans depicted their gods, who were demon gods. But I'm not really sure about that. I don't know where those images originated, like the idea of the devil having horns and a tail and so forth. Obviously, the Bible doesn't suggest that.
Okay, because my thinking is that, if the devil or a demon is going to appear to somebody, they're not going to appear like, you know, some scary thing. I would think that they would appear as something appealing.
Well, it depends. It depends on what their strategy is. I mean, demons sometimes do look very horrible. When I have known people who have seen or think they've seen demons, and they were not always attractive beings. In fact, I've known people who, they may have been having hallucinations, or they may have been having visions, or whatever. But they had what they considered to be encounters with demons, visual encounters, and sometimes they were very horrendous. But they've never drawn pictures of them for me to see. But you know what? It just occurred to me. Perhaps the traditional reason for the devil being drawn with a tail with a, like an arrowhead shaped point on the end, and with horns on his head, and him being red, maybe it's a depiction of what Revelation says about him being a red dragon. Dragons often traditionally are depicted with that kind of a tail, and horns. The dragon had 10 horns, and was red. So maybe those are features that are borrowed from the dragon imagery of Revelation, but are, you know, sort of attached to a human-like upright picture. I mean, it's obviously the way that people draw the devil has nothing to do with the way he really looks. But as far as why they chose those features, perhaps, I'm just guessing, perhaps that depiction in Revelation of him as a red dragon with the horns and so forth might be why those features were added to a human-like creature in the drawings of Satan.
All righty then.
All right. Good talking to you, Rashad.
You too.
Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Ben, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to your program. I didn't hear all of it. I heard parts of it about the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism.
Yeah, my debate with Matt Slick.
Yeah, I'm not real on one side or the other. I'm still deciding.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about that. Do the Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation?
Yes.
Okay, if that's the case, wouldn't your salvation be by human works then?
No. To say you can lose your salvation doesn't mean it's by works. You see, Arminians believe that you're saved by faith. And if you're saved by faith, then you would lose your salvation if you stopped having faith. It wouldn't have anything. If you're not saved by works, you can't be lost by works either. But if you are saved by faith, then if you depart from the faith, then how can somebody, if salvation is by faith, how can a person be continue to be saved if they don't have faith?
I see. So the person once had faith and then turned away from that faith? Is that how it is? Or?
Absolutely. Don't you know anyone like that? I do. I know lots of people who used to believe and they don't believe anymore.
Okay. Well, I'll think about that one. I have a second question, if you don't mind.
Uh-huh.
I was listening, I guess it was a couple weeks ago, I called in about Billy Graham.
Uh-huh.
Were you able to sort that out? I believe it's like wider mercy salvation or something like that, or?
Right. I think he holds to the wider hope theory, wider mercy theory. Yeah. I don't want to speak for Billy Graham because I've not really heard his own words about it. There are some YouTubes, where someone had posted things that he said in interviews or whatever. I have not seen those. But to tell you the truth, I have heard enough from Billy Graham over the past years to think that he probably does hold to the wider hope theory.
Now, what is that exactly?
Well, the wider hope theory is that that no one can be saved apart from Christ. However, there may be people who are saved by Christ who in their lifetime have never heard of him. for example, if you go into the Old Testament times, Abraham was saved, and David was saved, and Moses was saved, and we believe they were saved by Christ. But they were saved by Christ, though they didn't know his name. They didn't know, they didn't necessarily know about the cross and things like that. That is to say, they lived in a situation where their historical and, you know, circumstances such made it impossible for them to hear about Christ. And for that reason, they had to be, if they were to be saved at all, they had to be saved without knowing exactly about Christ. Now, they knew something about him, of course. Abraham knew that his seed, God was going to give him a seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. Whether he understood this was going to be a Messiah, I don't exactly know how he understood that. But it's not really very likely that he knew that his Messiah's name would be named, his son would be named Jesus, or that he'd die on a cross and rise again. Those are things that were revealed later on. In fact, even the disciples of Jesus didn't know that until it actually happened. So, you know, there were people who were saved without knowing all the things that we know, but they were saved by Christ, even though they didn't know his name. It says in John 1:9 that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world, which, if that is so, then everybody in the world has some light, and their response to that light is, one might say, a response to Jesus. If Jesus is that true light that enlightens everyone, then, or the Word who became flesh is Jesus, you know, that Word is the light that enlightens every man, well, then it's possible, at least this is how the theory goes, that there are people who have that light, a little light, it's not as much as we have because they haven't heard the gospel, but they have some light, and if their response to it is favorable, that essentially counts as a favorable response to Jesus if he is that light that they're responding to, but they just don't have as much light. So some feel that God will judge all people by their response to the light of Jesus. Now, if someone's heard the gospel, they've had much greater opportunity to understand what Jesus has done. They've got much greater opportunity to appreciate what he has done and to turn to him. And they've got, of course, the opportunity to live for his glory and to fulfill his purpose for their life. So it's much greater advantage to hear the gospel, but it's also a greater responsibility. If somebody has heard the gospel and rejects it, they're rejecting greater light than somebody who doesn't have very much light and ignores it. But that's the wider hope theory. The idea is that Jesus is capable of saving people who may not have had a chance to hear of him in their lifetime.
And that applies to the New Covenant as well as the Old Covenant, or?
Well, that's debatable. That's the theory. Some people would say, well, since Jesus has come, then, of course, that's all changed. People before Jesus came could be saved without knowing about him because, of course, they didn't have a chance to know about him. He hadn't come yet. But they would say now that he has come, it's more restrictive. You have to have heard of him. On the other hand, you see, even though Jesus has come, there are still a great number of people who are in the same circumstance of not having had a chance to hear about him, as every bit as much as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no chance to hear about him completely. There's many people throughout the world who are in just the same state of isolation or exclusion from that knowledge, who one might hope God would deal with them on the same terms that he dealt with those of the Old Testament who, you know, hadn't heard of him. Now, whether God will or not is not known. Exactly, the Bible doesn't really say. But one theory that some Christians hold, and Billy Graham may be one of them, is that those who've never had a chance to hear will be judged for whatever their response was to the light they had. Now, if Billy Graham does believe that, it's remarkable that he still devotes his whole life to preaching the gospel to as many people as he can, you know, which would prove that believing that theory does not make you less interested in evangelism. Because, as I say, even if it were true that people could be saved by, you know, responding to less light than the actual hearing of the gospel, they are far more to be advantaged, and God's glory is much more advanced if they do hear and respond to the gospel. So there's still great motivation to preach the gospel, even if that theory is correct. But one would, you know, if we would say that people before Jesus came could be saved without hearing the gospel, but since he has come, they cannot be saved without hearing the gospel, then we're saying that salvation was made less available to certain people by Jesus coming. Because it was, if he hadn't come, they could have believed in whatever they believed, you know, they could have believed lesser light and been saved. But now that Jesus has come, if they don't hear about him, they can't be saved on that base anymore. So Jesus has basically taken salvation out of the range of, out of the reach of people who would have been able to be saved under the terms of the Old Testament, some would say. I don't think that's very likely. I don't think that Jesus came to snatch salvation away from people who otherwise would have access to it. I think he came to bring salvation to all men. It says in Titus chapter 2, I guess it is, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed to all men. And I think Jesus came to bring salvation to all men. Though not all will be saved.
Well, that's another thing to think about. Well, thank you very much. You've been very helpful.
Okay, Ben, thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Deborah from Salinas, California. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, God bless you.
Thank you, same to you.
Well, my question, lately I've been having a Bible study with a sister. She leads the Bible studies.
Mm-hmm.
Since then, like, everybody's, like, coming against, you know, women preaching or women teaching men. And I mean, I want to know what the Bible says, God's Word says about, like, women leading or teaching, stuff like that.
She's teaching a Bible study where? In a home?
At home, yes.
Uh-huh. Well, the Bible, I can tell you what the Bible says, but the real controversy is over what the Bible means when it says what it does. So that's what we'll have to look at. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, these are the verses that people are thinking of when they say that a woman shouldn't teach a man.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man,
mm-hmm.
but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing, etc. Now, Paul says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man. So that's what these people are concerned about, your friend teaching. Now, I don't think I'd be concerned about her teaching in that situation, because as I understand Paul's concern here, he's talking about qualifications for a bishop or an elder, an overseer of the church. Paul is telling Timothy in this section of 1 Timothy how to select people to be the overseers of the church. And after he's made these comments about women, he goes on and right at the very beginning of chapter 3, he says, it's a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sober-minded, etc. Now, so Paul is actually talking to Timothy about how to select and how to exclude from selection persons from the role of overseer of the church. That's a particular role in the church that is defined for us in Scripture. And when Paul says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over men, in that context, I think what he's saying is, I don't let a woman into that role of overseership. Because he said the overseer should be the husband of one wife, and he should have his family in order. And Paul goes on to say that the reason for that is because by being the a good manager, showing himself to be a good manager of his household, as the head of his household,
mm-hmm.
he demonstrates that he has the qualifications to have similar position over the household of God,
mm-hmm.
that is the church. So, in other words, the man was the head of the home,
mm-hmm.
and the woman was not. So the woman was not in a position in the home to show that she could oversee the home, and therefore she could oversee the church. So Paul, I think, is putting the woman he's defining a different set of responsibilities for the woman.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, for some men, too, because there's most men would not qualify for the eldership as according to the qualifications that Paul gives here.
Mm-hmm.
So women and most men are excluded from that particular role. But that's not a problem. There's many other roles. There's many other ways to serve God. Now, as far as a person's teaching a Bible study in a home, I don't see that as usurping a position of eldership,
mm-hmm.
Unless the home meeting is considered to be a church, in which case I guess she would be in a role, sort of like an eldership. And I do think that is something Paul would not have. But if she's just trying to gather with people and share what she knows,
yeah.
that's not necessarily a violation in of what I understand Paul to be saying here.
Okay. Now I get it.
Now, some people do. I mean, some people see it as, you know, a woman should not teach a man, period. And therefore, if any men show up at this Bible study and a woman's talking, well, then there's some kind of a breach of cosmic order here.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Paul has a very specific thing in mind, and that is appointments to eldership.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Deborah, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can be on the program if you'd like to. If you're listening in the afternoon, Monday afternoon, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, almost 2:30 at the moment, we still have about half the program ahead of us, and some of our lines have opened up. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to mention again, because we don't have it posted yet at the website, we will soon, that this Thursday and this Saturday we have some of our meetings in the Santa Cruz area. This Thursday night in Aptos, our weekly study in Proverbs. This Saturday night, our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Both of these are in homes. The one in Santa Cruz is open Bible discussion. There will be information about the locations of these at our website before the end of the week. Those of you who have been to these meetings before, they're in the same place. So we'll just look forward to seeing some of you folks there, and we will be posting that soon. Rashad from Elmont, New York, has apparently called back. We'll talk to him again, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. This may be the only talk show where the same person can call twice in one program. Hi, Rashad.
Hi again, Steve. I was just doing a little bit of reading, and I came across something, and I just wanted to know what has come to your mind as far as what this means. It's concerning 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Because I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean the same thing as saying God is love. I'm saying that God, you know, God made him sin.
I see. Well, okay, when it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, first of all, some people feel that the word sin, in the second instance, would best be translated a sin offering. And although it's really it's the ordinary word for sin, that Greek word is used in Hebrews and in some other places in Scripture to refer to a sin offering. Even though it's the word sin, it sometimes is used of a sin offering. So some feel that it's saying that Christ, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for us, that we should become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's one way of seeing it, and some translators have translated that way. The King James and the New King James and some others translated it that Christ became sin for us. And those who take it that way would say that this is referring to the fact that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb who received upon himself our sinfulness and died as one imputed sinful. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, whenever they sacrificed a lamb or a goat or something, they would lay their hand on the animal and they'd confess the sins of the persons over the animal. This was symbolic of transferring the sins from the person to the animal. And then the animal was treated like the sinner and was killed in place of the sinner. It was a substitutionary death. And some say that that's what this is referring to, that Jesus, who was sinless, like a lamb or a goat, it's as it were God put his hand on the animal, on Jesus, and transferred the sins of humanity to him, and he became sin. That is, when he died on the cross, it was not any longer the innocent, but the one who was treated as if he was sin itself, dying for the sins of humanity, so that we could become righteous in him. That's the other way of seeing it. In both ways of seeing it would, of course, reflect on the idea of Christ being an offering for sin. Either the word sin, in this case, should be translated sin offering, or if it is translated sin, is referring to the fact that as an offering, he actually had the sins of the world imputed to him.
Okay. Is, Has anyone seen it as seen it in a way that sin is a thing, like it has substance, and that's what it means, that, you know, Christ became that, whatever sin is what Christ became. Is there like a third?
I'm not aware of it.
Okay. No, because, you know, I'm just thinking like that, because I've known people that think sin is like a tangible thing. So that's why I asked that way.
No, I've not encountered that view.
Alrighty.
Okay, Rashad. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to John calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I'd like to know if you think that Jesus was a pacifist or not. In my view, I don't think he was, because of what he said to his centurion about, he asked him what he should do to be saved, and Jesus told the centurion that, do men know evil, then be content with your wages.
That was actually John the Baptist said that to the centurions, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Luke chapter 3. But Jesus did deal with centurions sometimes, and so did Paul in the book of Acts. And I think the point you're making is that they never said that these centurions had to leave the military. Is that
right?
Right.
Stop being a soldier and don't protect the country or whatever.
Yeah, well, I mean, that particular factoid can be used, against the pacifist position. Although it's not really, it really doesn't tell us everything. I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, when Jesus or Paul dealt with centurions, their actual conversations with them are extremely briefly mentioned. You know, I mean, we don't have any reference at all to how these men, once they became believers, let's say when Cornelius the centurion became a believer, we read nothing at all about how he was discipled. We read about his conversion and his being filled with the Spirit, and we read nothing more about him. That's, you know, that was the day that he came to Christ. And we must assume that these centurions, as well as anyone else who came to Christ, would be subjected then to the teachings of the apostles and would be discipled. Now, what may have been contained in that teaching and what counsel they may have been given regarding their military careers, we have no idea. They might have been permitted to stay in the military and live peaceable lives. Like John the Baptist told them, don't do violence to anyone and be content with your wages. But he didn't tell them to leave the military. But for all we know, they might have been told to leave the military. We have no idea. We can't really argue one way or the other from that particular information, because we don't know what these people were told. Whenever they are mentioned in the stories, I'm not talking about when John the Baptist spoke to them, but I'm thinking when Jesus and the apostles did. We only have really just a brief record of a first encounter where these people, came to be believers. And we don't have any emphasis on what their life was to look like in the succeeding days after they came to faith in Christ. So we can only speculate, and that won't be very useful. But let us say that the pacifist position is correct in this. I'm not saying that it is, but let's say the pacifist was correct in condemning Christian involvement in war. Okay? There's different kinds of Christian pacifism. Some condemn Christian involvement in war. Some condemn Christian involvement in police work. Some actually condemn all resistance of any kind by a Christian, even against somebody who's attacking you on the street. You shouldn't resist, they say. And some would even say you shouldn't even resist if you see some other person being victimized in a crime. So there's all kinds of different, positions that might be called to be fall under the rubric of pacifism. But if a person took the position that a Christian should not fight in war, but they were not opposed to a Christian being a policeman, then one might find that compatible with the centurions continuing to be centurions at that particular time, because Rome was not at war at that time in Israel. Rome had conquered Israel a generation or two earlier, actually 100 years earlier than this. Rome had conquered Israel, and there was no war going on. The Roman centurions and the soldiers there were just police force. They weren't fighting in any wars. So if they were permitted to stay in their office, it could still be argued, although I'm not saying that it should be, but I'm saying one could still argue that they might well have been told not to fight in war, although they wouldn't have to leave the police force in order to fulfill that requirement. Now, if you ask, was Jesus a pacifist, that's a hard call because, like I said, pacifist means more than one thing. And Jesus never spoke at all about the subject of war, not directly. Now, some of the things that Jesus said might be applied to war. When Jesus said, love your enemy, for example, and turn the other cheek, some people would apply that to the subject of war. Though Jesus wasn't talking about war, he was talking about personal relationships, you know. He wasn't talking about international conflicts. Jesus didn't speak directly on the subject of war because none of his disciples were facing that. None of the disciples lived in a war zone, and none of them were in the military, or the ones that became disciples in the military. They were not fighting in a war at all. They were a peacekeeping force in the land. So I'd say that it's ambiguous. You know, I think if a person is trying to decide whether to fight in a war or not, and wondering what Jesus would say, I think we need to go to the basic teaching of Jesus is that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And some people would apply that to saying, well, because I love my neighbor, I will join the military and go and rescue my neighbor from dictators and from fascists and from, tyranny. That's a loving thing for me to do, and the military is the way we're going to do that. Others would say, well, since my neighbor includes my enemy, I love my neighbor too much to kill him, no matter who he is, and therefore I will not fight in the military. So you've got people going both ways from this one command, and I would say that a Christian simply needs to be led by the Holy Spirit. If there was supposed to be a one firm rule that all people were supposed to always do at all times, I think that would be found in Scripture, and there isn't. There isn't one.
Okay, that sounds pretty good to me. Now, what about the Old Testament? There was like a lot of war Old Testament that God said to go, you know, slaughter these people, you know, in war and stuff.
That's true. And there is a significant difference in this, that the people that God was sending to go to war were the Jews, the nation of Israel. They were God's covenant people. They were his chosen people. They had a land that he had given them specifically and promised them. And the people they were fighting were people trying to kill them and trying to take them off their land and trying to violate their borders, except in the case of Canaan, where they were the aggressors there, the Jews were, but that's because God was giving them that land. And once again, God told them to go in and take the land. Now, Israel was a unique nation. And God, as I say, gave them a specific land very clearly and gave them permission to defend that land. Now, there are no nations today that are quite in the same position that Israel was in with God. That is, there aren't any nations that are God's chosen people as a nation. There aren't any nations who have property rights that are divinely granted to them. And therefore, when it comes to international conflicts, one would have to decide on a case-by-case basis, you know, where justice lies. You know, whose side is God on in this, if either side? And that's a very different thing. Also, Israel, when they went to war, were often informed by their prophets, either by Moses or by other prophets later on, as to what God intended for them to do, whether he wanted them to fight or not. You might think that Israel was always supposed to fight when they're under attack, but not so. When they were besieged by Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet specifically told them not to fight and to surrender. So even in the Old Testament, where many wars were sanctioned by God, we still have the fact that the Israelites were not supposed to fight in war unless God told them to. And God might tell them not to in some cases. So the question then would be, does any nation today take their orders from God like that? I mean, before they go to war, are there prophets of God that inform them that this is or is not the will of God? I don't know of any nation that does.
Ours doesn't. Yeah, well, all right. I'm satisfied with that.
All right, John, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks.
Have a good day. Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Well, you got my attention a little earlier. Your discussion with a lady about women teaching like in a Bible study as opposed to in a church or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And which brought up the question in my mind, when does an assembly become a church as opposed to just a group getting together? What makes an assembly a church? And, you know, a church is an assembly. So,
yes, it is. Yes, it is. But the word church is used, as I know you know, a variety of ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to a gathering in a home.
Right.
But more often it refers to the gathering of all the saints in town. I mean, for example, when Paul writes to Corinth and says, now when the whole church comes together, this is what I want you to do. And I think what we would see is that there were times when the whole church officially and intentionally got together for certain whole church activities, even in the first century. Now, two believers meeting together for coffee, or three or ten, and discussing the things of God, probably would not be considered to be the same situation as when the whole church is formally getting together on purpose. You know? Now, a home Bible study could be fall in sort of the borderlands between those two things. I mean, it's intentional that as people get together intentionally to study the Bible, but it's not necessarily assumed to be a gathering of the whole church. It might really be viewed as a gathering of friends just to get together to talk about the things of God, and one person ends up doing more talking than the rest, and that happens to be a woman. I think it'd be a fine line. But, you know, I'll tell you the truth, Homer. I don't think that God ever intended for us to be legalistic about this stuff. I think that God has given instructions about when you're organizing the church, if you're going to organize it, you need to follow these guidelines for choosing the elders. And in a home Bible study, it may be that no one there is claiming to be any kind of an elder.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I was thinking along these lines, I've been reading a book called A Gathered People.
Uh-huh.
And John Mark Hicks and some other fellows wrote the book, but they take a sacramental view of the assembly.
Okay. You know,
and God being there and whatever, but they pointed out in the book that back in Jesus' time, the Jews had a saying that I believe what they said was that where two or three or whatever were gathered together to read or study the Torah or whatever, God was there, you know.
Yeah,
which was kind of interesting. But
That is.
When you made that comment earlier, you know, immediately I thought of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And they were teaching him, and I was just wondering, well, what would make the difference between Priscilla? If she's mentioned first, it might imply, you know, that she was a leading one leading in doing the teaching.
I think it probably is implied, because you're right, she's mentioned ahead of her husband in that conversation. And even if she was not doing most of the teaching, I think that the way it's written, we'd have to assume she was doing some.
Uh-huh.
She was doing some of the instruction
right.
of Apollos. Now, see, there's a good point. There's two or three gathered in Jesus' name, we might say. Unless when Jesus said, two or three gathered in my name, if someone takes a more sacramental view of the gathering, perhaps they're thinking that gathering in Jesus' name is something really more formal and intentional.
Right.
You know, I don't know. But I would say that since Paul says in Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. I would say that whenever, I think you and I are having this conversation in Jesus' name, you know, on the phone. And and so if three people get together and two of them are instructing the another and one of the ones who's doing the instructing is a woman and the one being instructed is a man, that's not a formal church setting. That's not an intentional church gathering. But Jesus is present there, and it's a good example of what I'm talking about, where I think that when you're talking about an intentional gathering of the whole church or a formal gathering where there's some kind of protocol and so forth that needs to be followed so that, you know, all get a chance to do what they're supposed to do,
right.
then one of the things that some people are supposed to do is lead the meeting and lead and teach it. And that's, you know, the assumptions about that are much different in an intentional formal gathering of the church right. than in a ad hoc, you know, gathering in a home for, you know, a potluck or for a Bible study or for, you know, prayer meeting or whatever. You know, I think, anyway, like I say, I don't think God's legalistic about it, but I think that women often can very effectively and led by the Holy Spirit can lead many situations, though I don't think they're supposed to be appointed as the overseers of the church.
Yeah, well, we ourselves, you know, we'll say, well, this is Sunday school and this is church, you know, and one
yeah.
right after the other.
Yeah, and we always allow women to teach the Sunday school.
Right. And didn't Paul say in one place, he said, when you come together as a church, and then he told them something to do, you know, or not to do or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So when he said those words, there was something that made it a church. Rather than
yeah.
coming together,
yeah, I think,
I was just puzzling over just what that might have been. But like you say, it might have been the understanding, you know, that they had of a more formal or organized or whatever.
I think so. I mean, I could be wrong too, of course, but I think that coming together as a church or as the church would be understood to be more of a general meeting for all the Christians in town, or you know, in those days. And there'd be a certain mentality or there'd be a certain intentionality about it.
Right.
That this is a gathering of the whole church. Now, I mean, some members of the church might be sick or might not be there, but the intention is this is for all the Christians in town to be a
right.
part of here. And,
right.
Whereas a home Bible study, there's not any expectation that the whole church is going to gather. This is just for a few interested people who want to study a book of the Bible together or something, you know?
Right. Say, you're going to get to Albany any time in the future?
Well, you know, I'm hoping to come up to Oregon, I was thinking this month, but because of Thanksgiving, it may not work out. I'm hoping to come in early December, and I'm going to find out about that within the next day or two.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Homer. Good talking to you.
You too.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my phone call. Actually, I may lose my point because of the timing. So before I get into that, just real quick, I want to make a few suggestions to you. I find your four views of Revelation very interesting and thought-provoking and very helpful when it comes to discussions with others. But you left out so many of the other chapters of other books just because they're in other books.
What do you mean? What do you mean left out chapters of other books?
Well, like Matthew, you know, chapter 24 and some of those other...
My book was specifically about the book of Revelation because there are four views about it. There aren't four views of Matthew 24.
Well, okay, then your view of the end times, eschatology, et cetera, would be interesting to see in written form concerning the other books as somewhat prophecy-driven.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I've got lectures on tape, MP3 that people can download anytime they want on Daniel and Matthew 24 and every book of the Bible and every chapter and every verse of the Bible I've talked about and they're all free for download. But yeah, the book on Revelation was simply to show there's four different views of Revelation, but they're not four views of the end times. I mean, there may be hundreds of views about the end times, but the four views of Revelation, only one view of Revelation makes it about the end times. The other three make it about something else.
Right.
So yeah, it wasn't my intention to cover all the other books of the Bible about the end times.
Okay. I'll think of that. How I've used it, but I'll take your explanation.
Uh-huh.
Just real quick, the main reason I called is the fellow that was talking about Christians going to war.
Yeah.
As an ex-police officer, the book I talked to you about it before, the book that I read that really challenged my faith was The Kingdom Upside Down by David Purcell.
Uh-huh.
And in it, he talked about the early Christian view of military.
You're right. There's no question but that the early Christian church was opposed to Christians being in the military and being in the police force.
But they would even gone so far as to say that, you know, you need to honor what you've already sworn to before you become Christian. So if you have 5 more years, stay in the military for 5 years, but you can't use the sword.
Uh-huh.
And for me as a police officer, the verses that got me was, you know, don't resist evil. How can you not do that if you're paid to resist evil? So there was a lot of challenges for me out of that book, but also there was another new book out by Dean Taylor. So he was a military fellow in Germany, an American soldier in Germany, in the occupation or after the war. And he just read the Sermon on the Mount and realized that there's just no place for him. He read the Just War. And
yeah, a lot of people have done that. A lot of people have been influenced by the Sermon on the Mount to take that position. Hey, Bob, I've got one more caller I want to grab, and I only have a couple minutes.
Okay.
God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Sean from Monterey, California, last today. Hello, Sean.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, the reason I was calling is I thought I heard you say something that Jesus didn't speak much about war. Now, I don't think that the certain direction I'm going to point you in is any indication that Jesus endorsed it. But he certainly mentioned when he talked about a king, when he considers going to war, he considers, I forget which passage of the scripture, I don't have my Bible with me. But
yes, it's Luke 14. Jesus says that a king who has 10,000 soldiers has to consider whether he'll go to war against someone who has 20,000 soldiers. But Jesus is not talking about the ethics of military involvement. He's talking about discipleship and counting the cost, and that you're like a king who, if you decide to be a disciple, you're going to be going to war against somebody who's got more soldiers than you've got. But he's talking about spiritual warfare there.
Yes. He also talked about, there being wars and rumors of wars. And while he is talking not directly about the subject of war, he certainly uses that as a way to help us to understand things about the kingdom of God.
When he said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, he was telling them not to take those as signs that the end of the world is near. He specifically says that. But he's not saying that the wars and rumors of war are good or bad or indifferent. He's certainly not endorsing involvement in war when he says there will be wars and rumors of war. What I said was that Jesus never addressed the issue of the ethics of fighting in war directly, because none of his disciples were facing that decision. But he did talk about our need to love our neighbor, and therefore we need to know what loving our neighbor involves. When it comes to any given, military conflict, does it mean that because we love our enemies, we will not fight them? Or does it mean because we love the innocent that our enemies are killing, that we will fight the evil in order to love our enemies who are the innocent? That's the dichotomy that Christians have to wrestle with in this matter.
I agree. You're taking my call.
Okay, Sean, appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily program, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Time. And if you've not made it a regular habit, in fact, you may have just discovered the program today, make a mental note, or a written note if you need to tune in every day at 2 o'clock, and to call in when you have questions about the Bible. We are on several radio stations on the West Coast, and we stream to the Internet, which is why we get some calls from all over the country. But we do pay for the radio time. And it costs a lot every month. And we don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't do anything for money except to just let our listeners know that we are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can even find a PayPal link if you want to donate to us that way. At our website, you can find many hundreds, literally many hundreds of MP3 files of my teaching verse by verse through the Bible and on hundreds of topics, free for download at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Check that out if you've never been there. Remember, we got meetings coming up in the Santa Cruz area Thursday night and Saturday night this week. That'll be posted on the website soon. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. If you've been